Okay. We'll move forward a little bit because we've abandoned a couple of rows. So just feel slightly more comfortable. Sorry, Nathan. It saves having to ask everyone to move forward, but maybe I should move to accommodate. So as you may have noticed on the notices, we are talking today about Amazing Grace, a song by John Newton, and going back to the story of the prodigal son. I've written out all the words here, and I don't know if I should go through the whole lot. Everyone knows Amazing Grace, right? I think we often know it so well that we sometimes forget that it's not an actual psalm or it's not actually in the Bible. The phrase Amazing Grace in those exactly doesn't actually appear in the Bible, of course. Although it's often, when I was Googling it, the phrases from the song, it was like, I'm sure that's in the Bible. Sure, that's like an actual quote. Not quite, but it's just that it seeps into our consciousness so deeply. As you can hear, my voice is starting to go just a little bit, so I'm sorry. Grace is, of course, mentioned throughout the New Testament, appearing most often in Paul's letters to the Romans. And there's a lot of Bible references within the song. The writer describes him, John Newton describes himself as a wretch, which is taken straight from Romans, where Paul also describes himself as a wretch. The phrase, I was blind but now I see, is from John 9:25, and Jesus heals the man who was born blind. But blindness is a metaphor for being unaware of God that appears throughout the New Testament. Not least, again with Paul, and God literally blinds him to show how unaware of him he is. There are images of God as a shield and a portion, which are taken straight from the Psalms. The scenes of from Revelation and apocalyptic prophecy describing the world's end and a life with God in the new creation. Amazing Grace covers a lot of ground. But the most prominent image is that that points to the prodigal son, that of being lost and then found, of being away from God and then returning. The one who makes blind choices only to come to his senses and return home to be welcomed into the Father's house. So I'm going to read from Luke 15, starting at verse 11. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your words. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This story was clearly very important to John Newton. I think partly because it echoes his own story. John Newton's mother was a Christian, and she taught him the Bible from an early age. But while John Newton was 7 years old, his mother died. John Newton was packed off to boarding school, and while he received a good education and was quite well looked after, that Christian aspect of his teaching was absent. He grew up, and in many ways he took after his father. He joined the British Navy. Tried on some levels to be a Christian, but it was a lot about trying to be a good person. Sadly, he wasn't a very good sailor. He decided to desert, which again, he wasn't very good at either. And he failed. And he was captured, lashed, reduced to the rank of common seaman. So not doing well. He went on to work on a slave ship. And I'm just going to take an aside here. As part of my work at LCI, I've been looking at some of the historical stories that connect with Leeds. And one of those is the history of slavery, and particularly anti-slavery movements in Leeds. The slavery industry was a brutal and dehumanising industry. Slave ships were terrible places to be. One of the stories that I've been looking at is a little guy. I say a little guy, he got old and is now dead. But as a little guy, as a young man, his name is William Butterworth. And he had a cousin who used to come to visit him. And his cousin was a sailor. He used to come and visit him and tell him amazing stories of life at sea. And William Butterworth one day says, "You know what, I'm gonna run away and I'm going to go to sea." So he has his own prodigal son journey. He goes all the way to Liverpool on foot, and he finds there a man who arranges him for joining work on a ship. He quickly finds that he's been employed on a slave ship, and that his cousin's stories of adventure don't quite match up to the reality. The officers on the ship were brutal people. They not only mistreated the slaves on board, they also mistreated the crew, from starving them to overworking them to those who didn't comply were beaten. There's a story of one of his friends on board who fell ill and was malnourished, and as he's visiting the cooper's the guys who make barrels, the cooper gives him something to drink. And because he's a little malnourished, because he's not very well, it kind of goes to his head. When he returns to the ship, one of the officers is so angry that he's betrayed his duty by getting drunk that he beats him. The guy eventually kind of, once the officer has stopped because he's too tired, he crawls away, goes to his bed, and over the next 3 days kind of slowly dies. But this was the people that Butterworth, and therefore the sort of people Newton would have been working with. And of course, life for the actual slaves wasn't any better. During Butterworth's time, there was a slave rebellion. There was a group of the slaves were so afraid of being taken away, they took up arms, which in this case were tools that were used for cleaning the boat, to try and fight their way off the ship, choosing to try and make it into the ocean rather than stay aboard. The crew fought back with cutlasses and muskets, subdued them, and when they threw them back up into the storage space in the ship, they left the dead among them as a reminder not to ever rebel again. To continue with explaining the kind of the treatment of slaves, there was another ship called the Zong, which is a British slave ship that sailed to Jamaica. They made a navigation area, and when the crew realised that they were a week away from land with only a few days' worth of drinking water, they began throwing slaves overboard because they knew that their insurance company would pay them for slaves that they'd killed, but not for slaves who'd died naturally. This industry was one that reduced humans to cargo. And this was where Newton found himself. Knowing that he was in a terrible place. One night in 1748, a terrible storm blew up. Newton was startled out of his sleep by a violent sea, which broke over the vessel and filled the cabin where he lay. He supposed that the ship was sinking and attempted to reach the deck. He was met on the ladder by the captain, who asked him to bring a knife. He returned for the knife, and the person who ascended in his place was immediately washed overboard. A dreadful storm had overtaken them, and for 4 weeks their disabled vessel was tossed and drifted about at the mercy of the winds and the waves. Death stared at them constantly in the face, and Newton's free thought failed and forsook him utterly. Like Jonah, he realised himself to be in the grip of God's mighty hand. He then thought upon his many sins, his professions and his relapses, and was great with misery. He concluded at the first that his sins were too many and great to be forgiven. And many passages of Scripture, such as Proverbs 1:24-31, Hebrews 6:4-6, 2 Peter 2:20, returned to memory and nearly drove him to despair. He had on board a New Testament and a volume of Bishop Beveridge's sermons, one of which on the sailor's death affected him much. He was particularly struck with the parable of the fig tree, the conversion of Paul, and the reception of the prodigal. Before their arrival in Ireland, he had trusted his soul to Christ, whose precious blood had power to cleanse away his every sin. He had much yet to learn, but he steps from that broken, waterlogged ship, a new creature in Christ Jesus, saved by the rich and sovereign grace of God. Newton went on to leave the slave trade. He became a minister, and of course he went on to write this song. This was his prodigal story. He'd left home, believing himself to be the master of his own fate, only to discover that his own flawed nature had led him astray into greater and greater decline and misery until he looked total destruction in the face. At that point, he decided to throw himself on the Father's mercy, hoping beyond hope to be spared death and accepted as a servant, only to find himself embraced as a son. So, here we have a biblical story of a prodigal, a historical story of a prodigal, and the song that the prodigal writes. Slightly lost my place. Okay, so what does it mean to walk away from the Father for the prodigal? Well, one thing, we tend to view sin as quite an individualistic thing. Something that is between you and God alone. We tend to focus on our individual and private and personal wrongs, often placing them in a higher status than corporate ills or the ills of society. In many ways, that's how the prodigal son is presented. You've got one young man who makes an individual choice that only really seems to affect him and those closest to him. But many of his listeners wouldn't have heard it like that. They may have asked themselves, where am I as a person when I hear this story? But they would also have asked, where are we as a people? Not just am I the prodigal, but is my community, is my town and my family, my tribe, my group, my country, are we the prodigal? Newton came to realise that he committed great sins as an individual, but he'd done so in part by fully participating in the social evil of slavery. Newton came to realise that the abolitionists of the time, some of whom became close friends of Newton, and many of whom were Christians, Christian nonconformists, pointed to slavery as a specific sin in society. One that didn't just corrupt those involved, but one that stained the whole of society, that stained and corrupted everyone involved, everyone connected with it. And they called for each and every individual in that society to acknowledge their own collaboration and call them to resist this evil, and in so doing, to repent. Newton was well aware of his own part in this story. So when he describes himself as a wretch, like the prodigal, he knows what he means. He really means it. He knows that he is valueless and undeserving of the Father. But by putting it into song, he turns it outwards. He places those words in our lips. Slavery didn't just make him a wretch. He's saying it made them all wretches. We still have social and personal evils today. Where have we as a culture walked away from the Father's house? And what does it mean to come home? For John Newton, for like the prodigal son, it meant leaving his life behind as he knew it. Newton left his work, the life he knew, his friends. Could you imagine that journey? Especially in the late 18th century, he couldn't just kind of come into the dock and get an Uber or catch a train, go back to his hometown. There weren't job centres to help you make a career change late in life. I don't know how ministry training worked in those days. I'm guessing it would have been a very difficult thing to do. And it doesn't just come out of a sense of opportunity or calling, but out of obedient repentance. For the prodigal in the Bible, that the long journey was through foreign lands. It would have been by foot, apparently with no sandals. It would have meant leaving what friends and security he had. It would have meant a greater risk of starvation on the road than what he faced in the land he was in. And that's assuming he was accepted when he gets home. The risk was that he could come home and die in his own streets rather than in a field in a foreign land. It also meant swallowing pride and admitting he was wrong. That act of repentance, that act of coming home, can often end up being a public thing. Again, with the individualistic thing, we tend to emphasise private confession. You know, I'm sure we've all been in the service where someone says, "Everybody close your eyes, and if you would like to accept Jesus, quietly raise your hand." Nobody is looking. Say a quiet internal prayer just between you and God. And that's fine. But the next stage is actually often making some changes. And it's very hard for people not to see those changes. If we're genuinely going to repent, it's very hard to do it on the quiet. If you're going to admit that your workplace is corrupt and make a fresh start, people are going to notice and ask questions about that. If the place you live or the friends you hang out with are a distraction, leading you astray, then you have to make a change there. And people see that. And that means accepting that you're in the wrong place. The prodigal son has to appear half-starved, nearly naked, in his own town, in front of his father and his brother, and we've seen how he reacts, in front of his community, in front of everybody. He's dressed in rags, he has bare feet, he He's half starved. If you think back to how he left town, it's not going to look great. He probably threw a bit of a party as he was leaving, going, I'm going to make it in that other country. I'm going to make a success of myself. To come home would take so much swallowing of his pride. Maybe that's one of the reasons he didn't come home earlier. He might have still had some dignity and some nice clothes and a little money and a healthy appearance. Things that could make him appear okay. That could convince him that he could dig his own way out of the mess. Going back to the father at that point would have meant admitting to himself that they were all false. It's only when all his pride is stripped away that he's able to return home. And there's an inherent warning in the story. Don't wait this long. But the journey at home also means taking a stand against the wrongs that you've walked away from. If we do think about sin in a corporate sense, that it's something we do as a group, not just as an individual. It's not enough to go from being a participator to being a spectator. You might not like the game, but if you're still buying the ticket, you're still supporting the teams. It's one reason why Newton and people like Wilberforce knew that getting involved with politics was important. They couldn't just separate themselves from the culture that was wrong. They actually had to start engaging with the causes of those problems. This grace that we receive from God isn't just something we live by, it's something that we have to act out and try to see acted out in the world. Did you know that one of the reasons that some churches started having altar calls when they said, come to the front if you want to accept Jesus, was because they expected people to sign the petition for the abolition of the slave trade. It wasn't enough to kind of put your hand up. You had to actually make a stand. Put your name down to say, this is wrong and I'm standing against it. Not just ceasing to participate. And it's not always a simple choice between the church and the world. One of the things you find as you read about the slave trade, especially as you read about people who have escaped from slavery, is the number of people who are passionate supporters of slavery from within the church. People who believed it was a God-ordained thing. People who believed that it was just part of God's design. Newton would have had to argue with people in his own parish about his change of life. And we have to all be aware of that sometimes this journey back to God is one where we take dead ends and we get a bit lost. We haven't become immune to our human flaws. We still suffer from anger, jealousy, fear, weakness, stubbornness, and insecurity. As 1 Peter says, be alert and in sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It can sometimes be that inside the church is a hard place to make a change. But the walk home is not one that we make alone. The passage says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Newton, throughout his song, if we have a look at, is it verse 2? Verse 3. Yeah, there we go. That Newton emphasises that sense of protection. And you see that when he, in his biography, when he talks about his story, there are several times when he goes, when you can kind of see God's protection on him, even though he's far from God, even though he's far from home. God is meeting him on that journey. And we also have the Father's embrace. Newton knew that he deserved nothing better than death. It's interesting that the story of the prodigal son makes so many slavery references. When he's in the foreign country, he sells himself into work. He's forced to feed pigs, something that he would have considered unclean. He returns home shoeless. The only people in the culture who would be shoeless were slaves. He comes home offering to be a servant in his father's house. He is willing to make himself a slave to return home. And ultimately, that's not how he is accepted by his father. I think there's a sense of a similar attitude in Newton, that in all that he's done, he doesn't deserve to be a human being. He deserves to be a slave, just like those he's seen. And yet, what he finds when he turns back to God is that that's not how God accepts him. That God embraces him. That God brings him home. We see in the parable the gifts that the Father gives his son. He places a robe on his shoulders. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts sandals on his feet. He kills the fattened calf. He holds a feast in his honour. Each in its own way is a way of saying, "You are not a servant, you are my son." The ring would likely be a signet ring. If any of you watch Game of Thrones, you'll have seen that every now and again they'll send messages to each other. And always wrapped up in a little pouch and put on a raven. And ravens are always going back and forwards very quickly between people, like email. But one of the things they do is they seal them with wax, and everyone has a little stamp, which they stamp it with to show who this message comes from, whose authority it has. In biblical times, one of the ways you did that was with a ring. You would have a ring with a mark on it, and you could mark a document or an item. And it would be effectively like borrowing someone's signature. So when the father gives his son a ring, it's like he's given him a signature. He's given him his authority. It's saying, you are the master of this house with me. It's saying, you are my son. It's saying, you are not second class. It's interesting that the son in the story is the second son, not the first son. A lot of these things would be the first son's heirlooms, the best robe, the signet ring, the fattened calf. These were all the stuff that the older son expected. And yet when this younger son, this outcast, this person who's rejected his father, comes home, that's how he's accepted. And of course, Newton finds the same thing, that this God that he encounters isn't the one who treats him as a second-class citizen, it's the one who embraces him as a son. This journey home is not finished. It's interesting that the majority of the encounter in the story with the father is on the road, not in the house. As if to say, this is where we're at. We haven't reached the party yet. We haven't reached the feast yet. We're in this bit on the journey. And this is expressed in the song. If we go on another verse, another. That this is looking ahead. That Newton isn't invested in the present, is invested in the future, invested in God's promises. The present would have been a very hard time for him, especially joining the abolition movement. He would have been surrounded by a culture and a society and many people who would have disagreed with him. Even those who did agree, even those who knew that slave trade was evil, the complexities of untangling society from that trade were so great that it took decades to even get started. If you think about slavery was like what coal was to the Industrial Revolution or electricity or computers are today. It was that kind of reliance on the industry. But that would have meant that Newton found himself in a very hostile world. The world can still seem hostile. It can still seem like a very unwelcome place, especially when there are things happening in the world that we know are not the way that the world should be. And yet, Newton isn't dragged down by this. He isn't overwhelmed by his anxieties. Because he's looking towards this new heaven and new earth. When this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Newton points ahead, saying that the destination is far greater, even though the pinnacle of the life is left behind. So the question for us is, where do we find ourselves on this journey? Where do we find ourselves in the story? Are there areas of our lives where we are still lost or blind? Where we're struggling to turn around? Do we still struggle with fear and anxiety? Do we know God's security? Do we have our eyes and hope on God's kingdom? Are we looking ahead? Are we trusting in God's promises? I'm going to pray. God, I pray that you would show us where we have been blind. And I pray that you would show us the things in our world that need to be resisted. And that we would have the strength and the wisdom to stand apart. I pray that we would know that you're walking alongside us. And that your grace would relieve our fears. I pray that we would have faith to trust you and your word. And that our hope and security would be in your house. Amen. I'm going to pass back to the worship team.